I want you to imagine that you're visiting at a friend's house and there's a knock at the door, or the doorbell rings, and your friend goes scurrying past you to the door, gets to the door, there's this little package, comes back in the kitchen, rips it open, pulls out this beautiful Rolex watch. And you are just stunned by what you're seeing with the materials and the craftsmanship that have gone into this particular watch. And just when you think your friend's going to try it on his wrist and see if it fits, he says, "Sweet, now I can finish the project in the garage." And he runs out, clutching his new Rolex in his hand, and he gets over to the workbench and he starts driving framing nails into his workbench with his Rolex. And the crystal shatters and little pieces are springing everywhere. And you're thinking, "What in the world are you doing?" And then he turns with a smile of satisfaction on his face and says, "There, my project is done." I think it'd be fair to say that your friend missed the point of a Rolex. And the story that we come to this morning, just that dramatically, you have a group of religious leaders entirely miss the point of God's law. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to Luke chapter 6 this morning. On a Sabbath, while Jesus was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, how he and those who were with him, they entered the house of God and they took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him?" And he said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. The scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come and stand here." And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to destroy it?" And after looking around them all, he said to him, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do with Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. The Pharisees' hatred of Jesus kind of comes to a head in this text. Like, we've seen mounting frustrations on their part toward Jesus, and it kind of erupts and goes public in what we see here this morning. Now, their disagreement is over the law, and specifically, there are two stories about the Sabbath law, which for the Jews would be Saturday. The main point of the text, okay, is to draw a clear distinction between the way that the Pharisees practiced their religion and how Jesus practiced his religion. That's the main point. But they are talking about the Sabbath, so I want to say a couple things about the Sabbath just to introduce this topic. Number one, I mean, I think you'd all agree with this. Go back to Genesis chapter 2, you know, the creation story, and the Sabbath is baked into the creation story. It's the final day where God rests and he sets this pattern for people to rest and for creation to rest. And he's showing us at the very beginning, this is how I've designed you. And even in a perfect, sinless environment, you need this cycle of work, 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 rest. Work, 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 rest. Number two, most of you probably know this as well. The Sabbath is one of God's most basic commandments. It's in the Ten Commandments. So you've got like, you know, "You shall have no other gods before me." And you turn around and the next thing you know, he says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. In 6 days, you're supposed to do your work. On the seventh, you rest." So the third main thing I want to just say by way of introduction is that the Sabbath day, because other cultures were not doing this, other religions were not doing this, this was one of the two main things that made the Jewish people really distinct, is that every Saturday rolled around and from sundown Friday night to sundown Saturday night, they're resting, they're ceasing from their normal labors. And this became a huge part of their collective identity as Jewish people. And this is all fine and good. By the time we get to the New Testament, what has happened with these religious leaders is that in an effort to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, in an effort to honor that commandment of the Ten, different rabbis, different religious teachers over the years had added more and more what they called a hedge around the law. And the picture is this, like, just to make sure that I don't trespass where I'm not supposed to go, we're going to build a fence around the fence. And then we'll build another fence around that fence, and another fence, and another. And they're getting further and further from the actual law itself to make sure that they don't trespass the Sabbath day. By the time of Jesus, the Pharisees and their friends, they'd come up with 39 categories of work that they said you can't do any of these on the Sabbath day. They're actually 24 chapters in the Talmud are devoted to regulating anything and everything that anybody could ever think would possibly happen on the Sabbath day. 24 chapters. Now, I'm kind of going to go chronologically through these, but the first thing I want to give you is seven characteristics of legalism. Okay, the kind of faith, the kind of religion that these Pharisees were notorious for practicing, we would today call legalism. And the first thing I want you to see is that legalism adds rules to God's word. They add rules. So the scene opens, and the first of these two stories, Jesus is just, you know, he's traveling. He's going from one place to another with his disciples. They're passing through someone else's field on the Sabbath day, and they stop, and they pull off a couple grains, and they rub them in their hands, and they're separating the chaff from the wheat kernel itself. They're eating the wheat. Well, the Pharisees see this, and they're like, you guys can't do that. Now, I want you to understand, because if we look at that, we're probably thinking, yeah, you can't do that because you were cutting through someone else's field and you were stealing their grain. Well, they weren't worried about that. Actually, God's law in the Old Testament made a provision where the Jewish people viewed themselves kind of as bigger family. And so they would help each other out. And the law actually stipulated that if you're cutting through someone else's grain field, I mean, you can't take a sickle and a basket and harvest a bunch of grain. But if you're cutting through a neighbor's grain field and you're hungry, you can do exactly what these disciples did here. If you're cutting through their apple orchard and you're hungry, again, you can't take a big bushel and fill it up and go sell it, but you can take an apple and you can eat it. And that's part of God's law. So you notice here, though, in verse 2, the Pharisees are not mad about what Jesus and the disciples are doing. They're mad about when. They're mad about when. You say, well, I mean, what's the big deal? So they're picking heads of grain, they're rubbing them, they're eating. I mean, everybody eats on the Sabbath day. Well, what the Pharisees had done, in addition to what the scripture says, is they had said, okay, three of the 39 categories of work that you can't do were reaping, threshing, and winnowing. And they literally looked at it like this. They're like, okay, when you pluck that grain off of the stalk, that's your winnowing or your reaping. You know, when you start going like this, you're threshing it. You're separating the two pieces and then you're eating, which is actually food prep, which you're not allowed to do on the Sabbath day. And again, the big point I want to make is that what Jesus and his disciples are doing is not against the Old Testament. It's not against God's law. It's against the interpretations, the applications and the additions to God's law that the Pharisees felt like they needed to make. And I'm just giving this as a word of caution. I think it's reasonable that, you know, the reality is all of you have like house rules. You know, you make up stuff for your family and it's not in the Bible and you're not pretending like it's in the Bible. You know, you're just like, you need to eat the rest of your Cheerios before you get up from the table. Well, that's not in the Bible. But if you took your little house rules or your personal interpretations of things and you enforced them on other people with the authority of Scripture, that's legalism. And you can probably see many ways that's crept, not just into the church, but into culture at large, where we all like making extra rules. And we like the rules that we like. And you don't like other people's rules for you, but you like your rules for you, and you like your rules for other people. Be careful. Number two, we see here that legalism is obsessed with keeping the letter of the law. Now, my point in telling you all that about the categories of work and what the disciples were actually doing is like, just the naked eye test or the sniff test. Is it like you're dragging a plow through the field and you've got oxen and you're working? And I mean, just the naked eye test is like, no, they're picking a couple grains and they're eating them because they're hungry. Okay? So end of conversation. It's not work. But the Pharisees say, no, it's not the end of the conversation. It's the beginning of the conversation. What they're doing is work. And they're trying to nail down anyone and everyone to the letter of the law. And if they can get you on a technicality on anything, that's what these guys live for. Jump to the second story. So verse 7, again, I'm saying all the Pharisees care about is the letter of the law. So with the second story, you have this man with a withered hand in the synagogue. And do you know what one of their rules said? It said, okay, if someone was dying and you had to do something so they could live until tomorrow so that you could help them more, then you can do just enough medical care to help them live until tomorrow. But if they're not dying, you can't help them. If they're in pain, who cares? It's the Sabbath day. And again, you see their heart here in the second story, that they're watching Jesus and they're waiting until he breaks some little technicality of like, well, was this guy going to die? He wasn't going to die. He's had this withered hand for probably years, maybe his entire life. And they're saying, Jesus, your healing can wait until tomorrow. By the way, I mean, how many times in our lives can we be technically correct and completely wrong? And if your focus is on the letter of the law, getting every I dotted and every T crossed just exactly how you think God would do it if he were here, then you might actually miss the whole point of the law altogether. And I'll give you an example. The law that we live under requires you to come to a full and complete stop at every stop sign, right? But let me pose a scenario. Let's say that you're driving somewhere with your children, and you realize very suddenly that you're 2 miles away from the hospital and one of them is suddenly having a life-threatening condition or something. Okay? The law says you can do one of two things. You can continue to abide by all the rules of the road. Okay? Drive the speed limit or lower. Stop completely at the stop sign. Look both ways. Then you go. Make sure you signal and do all this stuff. That's what the law says you can do. Or you can pull over and call 911 and wait for an ambulance to come. And if you're parents, how many of you would do either of those two things? No, you'd step out. You'd be like, I'm 2 miles away. By the time I get through to an actual operator with 911, I could be pulling in at the ER. You would just go. And the picture here is like the Pharisees are like the backseat driver just lighting you up and saying, you did not signal. You did not come to a complete stop. What a terrible person you are. Well, it's like, but what's the spirit of the law? Safety. Okay? So we have a condition that actually the safer, better thing to do for someone's health is get to the hospital as fast as you safely can. But legalism is obsessed with keeping the letter of the law even to the point of being wrong. Thirdly, legalism exposes your failures in order to condemn you. Now, this is interesting. Look at verse 7. There are actually two different instances here in these two stories, and you really see it in verse 7. Luke says these guys are following Jesus and the disciples around, and they are hawking Jesus. I mean, they are staring. They are carefully attentive to every little thing that Jesus is doing. Why? Verse 7. The scribes and the Pharisees watched him, and you might want to circle these words, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. The whole reason that they're following around with the rule books and looking at the rules and looking at him, looking at the rules, is so that they could find a reason to accuse him. It's literally they wanted to bring charges against Jesus. They couldn't wait to find some way to condemn him. And this is what legalists do. I grew up in mostly Christian school, and there were these guys. I mean, you'll laugh at this, but we had hair check once a week. And you're walking into chapel and there are these guys standing there with little white slips that say, you have to go to the, I can't remember, discipline committee office. And they're sitting there and they're like, if your hair isn't two finger widths above your eyebrows and like off your collar in the back. So all the guys, you'd walk through like this and you'd be stretching your neck up. But I was a faculty. My parents taught at that school. OK, and they had more rules than the school did. So there's no way I was failing hair check, but this one guy all the time, he'd be like, ha, gotcha. And he'd give me a slip. He'd take my student ID card. I'd have to go wait in a long line with all these other people just to get my student ID card back so I could go to lunch. That's legalism. It's legalism when you're following people around and studying their lives to catch something wrong to observe something wrong, but for the purpose of saying, gotcha. Number four, going on here with the story, legalism completely misses the purpose of the law. This would actually make a fantastic devotional for some of you, and you know, if you have children, even walking your kids through this. But do you know why God gave us His law? And you can say, yes, because He's the cosmic killjoy. He wants our lives to be miserable. No. Number one, He gave us His law so that we would know what He is like. Because the law reveals the heart of God. And sometimes you come on certain rules and you're like, I don't know what I'm reading here. I don't know what this says about God's heart. But a lot of it, like thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, it's like, okay, God values life. God values faithful covenant love. And we start learning a lot of things about God. But the other thing that God gives us a law to do for us is to show us in a lot of practical ways how to love our neighbors. Because a lot of times, you know, the two great commands, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the whole law, Jesus says, is summed up in those two words. Love God, love people. But a lot of times we're in situations where we may not know in the mess what that means. And God gives us a law and says, here's how I'm nourishing you. Here's how you were designed to live. Here's how you can love other people. Like, stay faithful. That's a way to love someone. So that's the purpose of the law. It'd be very good to, you know, what I was saying is you could sit down with your kids and say, okay, here's a rule. Let's read a rule in Scripture. What does that show us about God? What does that teach us about the nature of the one who made us and wants a relationship with us? And go there. Now, I'll come to the Sabbath law in particular. The Pharisees treated the Sabbath as if the purpose was making life miserable. Like, Saturdays roll around, and it's like, okay, here we go. This is going to be the worst day of the week. Because all these burdens are placed on me that just make life really hard. And if I don't remember to do all this stuff on Friday night before the sun sets, I'm messed up for the next day. And people are dreading the Sabbath. Is that what the Sabbath is for? Like, to create a day that you're like, man, I do not want to see that day. No, it's the opposite. God knows you need to rest in me. You need to rest in me. So He creates a day. Carve it out. Rest in me. And you know what else I love about the Sabbath is I hear a lot of friends talk, and I talk the same way sometimes. Life is just go, 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 busy, stressful. And sometimes we start identifying ourselves by how productive we can be, how many things we can get done. How cool is it that God, before sin even entered the picture, He's creating us, seventh day of creation. He's like, there's a day I basically don't want you to produce anything for me. Why? Because I'm not accepting you because of what you produce. You are not tied to what you produce. Just rest. And that's really why He's saying don't work. It's not like, you know, don't do this and eat. Don't help someone. He's saying, I want you to have a day where you understand that my love for you is not tied to what you can do for me. I just love you because I love you. And you need to rest. So you take a step back and you think, if that's the purpose of the Sabbath, the Pharisees are doing the exact opposite with this. They're completely missing the purpose for which God gave this law. And they're claiming to be the teachers of the law. They're like, we're the guys that got it right. And they've got it completely wrong. You almost have to think they're intentionally missing the point of the Sabbath, right? Like, when you're sitting there in a synagogue and this guy's come to worship and he has a deformity and Jesus is like, you guys know I want to heal him, good or no? And they're like, no, you need to wait till tomorrow. You have to see they're kind of intentionally missing the point, right? Or they have their stubborn correctness so baked into what they believe, they can't see any differently. And this is what brings us to number five, that legalism is blindly hypocritical. I mean, I just gave you a couple examples of how it's blindly hypocritical. It's like, obviously, as teachers of the law, as spiritual leaders of God's covenant people, they should be doing things to lift people up, to help people, to encourage people, to bring people along, and they're beating people down. So they missed the point right there. But did you notice the tremendous irony here, especially in verse 11? That here you have the Pharisees saying, you cannot pick grain and pop it in your mouth. You cannot heal someone until tomorrow. But what can you do? Verse 11. Oh, if you want a plot to kill the Messiah, That's cool. You can do that on the Sabbath day. You can go ape on the Son of God. That's fine for the Sabbath day. But you can't eat something. You can't help someone. And that's one of the most ironic verses you'll ever read in the Bible is verse 11. I mean, and legalism is just that absurd. It's like this big game of judging the things you've chosen to judge while not batting an eye at things that are 100 times worse. You know, straining at gnats and swallowing camels was an illustration that Jesus gave. You want to get the tiniest little thing right, and you're missing the whole big thing. Number 6, legalism is more concerned with who's right than what's right. And I take this mainly from verse 9. This is an interesting scene. Wouldn't you love to be a fly on the wall in that synagogue? You know Jesus is going to heal this guy. And he turns to the religious leaders and he's like, okay, son, come here, stand here. The guy comes and stands right in front of all of them where they can all see. And he says, okay, verse 9. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? Can I save a life or can I destroy a life? And he looks around at all these guys' faces, and I don't know if they're like looking at their nails or looking at the floor. They can't answer the question because the answer is, this is like the easiest question ever. Can someone do good on the Lord's Day? I don't know, Jesus. That's a toughie. It's not tough. But you know what they settled on before Jesus ever asked the question? Is we're right, he's wrong. So they couldn't listen. They couldn't answer. Because it wasn't about what is right. It was about who is right. And their perspective, their starting point for their worldview was, we're right. We're never wrong. Oh, trick question. I don't know. What time is it? Oh, we got to go. Legalism is more concerned with who's right than what's right. 7, legalism thinks people exist to serve the law. And that's kind of summarizing everything I've said. But in the parallels in Matthew and Mark that tell the same story, these words are actually used where Jesus says, you think people were made for the Sabbath day. And their picture was that the law was this big, grand, glorious, standalone thing. And it's like, there's the law and we are under the law. And here we are. And we're all like, oh, law, we serve you. You are so great. And that's how we get to God above you. And so the first thing, now flipping the conversation to Jesus, is that as legalists are looking at the law and saying, that's what we serve to get to God, Jesus flips it around and says, no, the law exists to serve people. He actually says this in Mark chapter 2, verse 27. He said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Jesus' words. And he illustrates this in verses 3 and 4. There's this interesting precedent that he cites going back to the Old Testament. He's like, okay, Pharisees, you guys like King David, right? Yeah, we like King David. Okay, let's talk about King David. He's like, remember that time? You got to love this, by the way, right? Jesus' love language was sarcasm. He says, have you guys read this story? It's like asking a pastor, like, have you read the story about, like, one of the big obvious stories about, have you read the story of David and Goliath? And you're like, yeah, I've read the story. Okay, that's what Jesus... Have you read the story in your Bibles where David and his men were running for their lives? He's God's anointed. They go to the tabernacle. They're starving. The only thing there to eat is the showbread, the 12 loaves of bread that were in the temple. And that was just for the priests. And it's been removed from the altar and the new set's been put there. So it's there. And he says, David took it and ate it. You know, why? Because was there a ceremonial law that said David couldn't eat it? There was. But Jesus says, but the law was for people. It wasn't against people and people weren't for the law. So he said, you know, there's an obvious moral need here that trumps the ceremonial thing, that supersedes the lesser. Now, the second story really drives this home. So he said, here's the precedent of David. And they're all like, oh, man, he got us. He got us with David. We like David. If the law was made for man rather than man being made for the law, then what was the point of a law that says you have to wait until tomorrow to get healed? If the law exists for your good, for the nourishment of your life, what is the point of a law that says you can't be healed today, but you can be healed tomorrow? And what Jesus is showing them is that kind of law, and they had hundreds of them, that kind of law is immoral on its face. You're sitting there with the power to do someone good, and you're refusing them and saying, well, I'll do it tomorrow. And Jesus says, No, you were not made to serve the law. God, in His goodness, gave you the law to serve you, to show you what He is like, to nourish your soul, to give you practical ways of loving and helping other people. That's Jesus. Number two, you notice that Jesus is obsessed not with the letter of the law, but Jesus is obsessed with the spirit and the purpose of the law. Again, if the spirit and purpose of the law is to show us what God is like and to help us flourish under what God is like, we need to think about our rules. And we need to think, okay, are we making up rules that contradict Scripture or that obscure for people what God is really like? You ever stop and think about the things, like sometimes we just tell our kids, we just make up a rule on the spot. We're going, no more this. Well, you ever stop and think about, like, okay, is that pointing them to Christ? Is that showing them what God is really like? Or is that showing them what dad's like when I'm impatient? Jesus' point in both of these stories, and by the way, you notice he's almost dismissive and disrespectful to the Pharisees' laws. He's almost like, you guys, I can't do this, can I? And they're like, nope, you can't do that. And he's like, bring, I did it. What are you going to do about it? But Jesus' point is, I don't care about your traditions. I don't care about your interpretations that have been handed down for generations. Because verse 9, there are some rules that are doing great harm and actually destroying people's lives. And the best thing to do with those kinds of rules is throw them out. Just be done with them. Because we need to observe the spirit and purpose of the law as Jesus did. Number three, Jesus exposes your failures. He does. I'll show this to you in a second. So just like legalism is over here trying to expose the failure. Why? To condemn. Jesus is over here exposing the failure. Why? In order to restore you. And I think this is the real crux of this story, by the way, where this second scene takes place. They're in the synagogue. You notice again, there's this man. He's embarrassed. He's ashamed. He has a stigma. A physical stigma over his life. His right arm, Luke says, the arm of power. It was the dominant arm in the ancient world, still is today, but even more so back then. If the guy had a withered, a shriveled right arm, that meant he probably was unemployable. So he had no identity because a man's identity was tied to his work. So he has his stigma. He's an outcast. He's one of the untouchables. And you notice that Jesus doesn't just let him stay off in the corner, knowing that he's there. He says, son, come here and stand right here. And Luke's like, and he came and stood right there. You know, and you can kind of picture it, like Luke's telling the story and he's gesturing. He's like, and he came and stood right there where everybody can see him. But then what does Jesus say? He says, that thing that has humiliated you your whole life, that has brought you shame and a stigma and scorn, he says, put it out there. Let me see it. He's asking the man to expose his greatest weakness. Why? Because Jesus says, if you show me what needs to be healed, I'll heal it. How cool is that? That's basically what Jesus is saying. You show me in your life what needs to be healed, put it out there. Come broken as you are. Put it out there and I'll heal it. You come humble and I'll lift you up and exalt you. And this is a massive difference between legalism and a Christian view of the gospel or of Jesus. That legalism wants to expose you to say, gotcha, hair check, ha ha, you got to go wait in D.C., long line before lunch. And Jesus is like, really? You are broken. You are weak. There's something about you that's maimed. There's something about you. And different ones of you are sitting there and, you know, maybe it's more psychological or maybe it's more relational. But there's something like that in all of our lives that we're like, I do not want anybody to see this. And you can almost see yourself like covering up that hand so that people don't see that part of shame. And Jesus is like, show me so I can restore it. But there's one more thing here I see in Jesus, and that is that Jesus saves you from the curse of the law through a costly exchange. And this is such an important point of the story. I don't want you to miss it. what did it cost Jesus to heal the man on the Sabbath day? So he's sitting there in the synagogue. Come here. Show me your weakness. Let me heal you. The man shows him his weakness. Jesus heals him. You know why? Because some things are not worth putting off until tomorrow. Jesus will never put your healing off until tomorrow unless you do. But what did it cost Jesus? Do you understand what verse 11 says here? 10 and 11, okay? Verse 10 says, his hand was restored, but, and that's another word that you might want to circle, his hand was restored, but they, the Pharisees, were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. You know, Matthew and Mark are much more explicit. They say the Pharisees were so outraged at this moment, they went out and began conspiring how to destroy Jesus, is what the other two Gospels say. I would suggest to you that this is intentional, that these two things are juxtaposed. This guy sticks out his hand and he gets healing. Jesus goes down. Jesus goes down. And he understands, if I heal you today in front of these other men, in front of these legalists, if I wash away your shame, if I take away the reproach, the scorn, the stigma from your life, if I make you whole today, it's because I break today. I get destroyed, you get restored. And that's the gospel in a nutshell. If you're here this morning, you're like, what is the Bible? If there's one big story in the Bible, what is that whole story saying? It's saying that we're broken. We are like the man with the maimed hand. Stuff in our life is not the way it should be. We can't fix ourselves. We come to Jesus. We stick it out there in humility and repentance and say, this part of me is so broken, so embarrassing. And he says, I take it. And I die so that you get the healing, so that you're whole. Jesus took our guilt and our shame. He took our condemnation on the cross. He was broken for our restoration. That's Jesus. Now, I want to close with three applications that I'm suggesting for you. Because we could do this up to this point and say, well, I mean, this is all interesting. Isn't it? I think it's interesting. I think it's interesting to study legalists in the Bible and see like how messed up they were. But it's easy to be like, that's interesting. What terrible people. We all think the Pharisees are bad. Nobody likes the Pharisees. But how are we like them? How are we like the Pharisees? How do we do some of those seven things I just listed for you? Okay, so the first practical question I have for you is, do I love being correct? Or do I love compassion? That's a question I want you to honestly ask yourself. Do I love being right? Or do I love compassion? I'm as interested in being theologically and morally correct as anybody I know. And I'm not asking you to throw the baby out with the bathwater where suddenly you're like, yeah, let's not be a church that worries about being right. No, we should try really hard to take God's word and study it and rightly divide it so that we understand God's heart and we reflect God's heart. But I don't want to set up some kind of false dichotomy here where you have to choose between being right or being compassionate. Because the Bible doesn't force that choice on you. That's fine. Pursue holiness. Pursue righteousness. But love, love. Love mercy. Love compassion. Do you know that in the parallel passage, Jesus actually turns to these Pharisees and says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And he's quoting an Old Testament passage that carries this familiar theme that if you love God, then do justice and mercy. If you love God, do justice, do mercy. Because you can dot every I and cross every T, and you can be nitpicky and not love God and love people, and your religion's worthless. It's not like if you're dotting every I and crossing every T and you get it just right and you fall short on compassion, that you kind of fall just a little bit short of where you should be. God says it's worthless, okay? You know, in Isaiah chapter 1, God says to his people, you can read it this afternoon. God says to his people, Isaiah 1, he says, stop worshiping me. What? He's like, yeah, you heard me correctly. Stop bringing offerings. But you commanded us to bring offerings. Yeah, now I'm telling you to stop. No more offerings. No more incense. He literally says, no more prayers. Stop praying. And then he says this in Isaiah 1:16. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. And then come back and worship. And I'll hear you. See, again, I'm not trying to make a false dichotomy, but I hear Jesus himself. If he's saying, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, that means all the sacrifice in the world with this kind of heart amounts to nothing. Go get your heart right, ask God's forgiveness, ask for new grace, and move forward. And by the way, I know how hard this is because I do the same thing myself. Sometimes it's easy to want to be right. And you ever get to a place in a conversation where you're like, okay, I won and totally lost. I'm winning. Okay, I made my point. And the thing that's way more important here, like a relationship with my family, I'm losing. What am I doing? Like, and how do I get from where I am to where I need to be? So do I value compassion more than just being technically correct? Number two, do my interpretations and applications of Scripture help or harm people? And by the way, that's really two questions kind of packed into one, because you realize the first part of that is the realization that we all have interpretations and applications of Scripture that are not Scripture itself. We all have them. And the first thing we should do is be praying to God and say, Lord, give me the wisdom to know where one stops and the other starts. Where does your law stop and mine starts? Because that's an important thing to know. But then we start looking at our own things, which are probably there because they're helpful to us. And we say, is this helpful to other people? I'll give you an example. You should be in the Word. Okay. I mean, you pick up the Bible just about anywhere and it's going to have this idea of pouring your heart into meditation. And storing God's Word in your heart and loving God's Word and treasuring God's Word like something worth buying a whole field to get God's Word. But I remember always feeling beat up as a kid because I would go to camp and they'd say, you know, your first 30 minutes out of bed, first of all, you need a prayer closet. Prayer closet, amen? First of all, you need a prayer closet and you need to go in there and 30 minutes first thing in the morning. You know, and I'm thinking like this morning when I set my alarm for 3:30 and Marty and I are jumping up out of bed to go catch a flight to come back here. I'm like, I would just feel abused by something that's like first 30 minutes, because then I'm setting my alarm for 3 instead of 3:30. And God told me in a dream last night, you need that half an hour sleep more than you need to be in my Word. He didn't really, but I felt that. Yeah, so, I mean, just be willing to be honest with yourself. And again, like parents is a great place to do this. But also your expectations that you put on other people. It's like, is this really helping them? Is this really helping them see God and nourish their soul? Or am I like the Pharisees where I'm just putting a burden on them? And it's like the straw that broke the camel's back. You know, we're walking around with our kids and we carry our kids in these big backpacks and go hiking. And sometimes like someone stops and leans on you and they're just like this. And you're like, okay, I'm done. Just that little bit extra. That was the Pharisees. I mean, the law is weighty enough as it is, but they come up and they're resting their hand on your shoulder all the time. And you're like, I'm done. I can't do this. You're not helping me. Are we helping or hurting? And then finally, this question, am I more passionate about a system or a savior? This is really clear from Luke 6 and some other stories we're going to read and some stories we have read, that the Pharisees were absolutely infatuated with their brand of legalism. And they were so infatuated with it, they truly hated God and were completely blind to the fact that they hated God. But what they did is their system was so important. It was like this. And if they were looking at God, all they could see was their thing. And Jesus is standing right there like the Son of God come in the flesh. And they can't even recognize him. They can't even understand it. They want to kill him, and they do kill him. But do you realize that as messed up as you find the Pharisees in chapter 6, they started out well? Do you know that? That they're sitting back here saying, God, we do love you and we do love your law. And so we don't violate your law, we're going to make extra rules. I talked about this, the hedge around the law. And that's going to help us love you more and break your heart less. But something happened over the generations where the focus got off God and the focus got on the multiplication of rules. And God's still there, but what they see and what's important to them and their whole perspective is colored by rules upon rules upon rules. And they fell out of love with the Lord and fell in love with the law. But you know, every generation of Christians is in danger of making the same mistake. And the only remedy that I see is that we deliberately, consciously gaze at Christ. And make sure we're in love with Christ. I often talk here and say, like, we're a gospel-centered church. But I'll say this. If being gospel-centered means something different than being Jesus-centered, then I don't want to be gospel-centered. The gospel's like a system or a formula, and we're like, we're gospel-centered. Then we got it wrong. Just like that. We got it wrong. Because the gospel's a person. It's the person and work of Jesus Christ. And day after day, we need to be saying, okay, we have rules. Rules have their place. You know, where would we be if we didn't have like the road, the rules that govern how we drive and how we stop, or like sort of kind of mostly stop at least? Like, we wouldn't be safe. Rules are good. But if our focus is on the rules, it will take our hearts and turn them very black. And we become callous toward our own sin. We become extremely aware of other people's sin. And the whole grace, kindness, love, compassion thing falls apart. And what is the heart of God's law? The heart of God's law, he says, if I desire mercy more than I desire your sacrifice, then he's saying, that's the heart of my law. That's the heart of who I am. Kindness, love, compassion, mercy. Now, many of you know Micah 6:8, and it's so simple. And God's people are, you know, it's Old Testament, but they're wrestling with this question, like, oh man, so many rules. What do I do? What do I do with all this stuff? And the Pharisees are coming at me with additional rules. What do I do with all this stuff? And he says, he's shown you, oh man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?